Well, it's a great privilege for me to be at Redeemer Community Church. I thank you to Pastor Daniel and the other elders for making it this possible for me. I really appreciate that. Once again, I'd like to commend your church for the outstanding percentage of people from your congregation who attended our counseling and discipleship training these last 3 months over at Maranatha Bible Church. And it's just great for me to look out and see several people whose faces I've been looking at over the past weekends. I trust that the 30 hours of training and how to use the Word of God to get answers for yourself, but also how to to use the Word of God to minister to people that are struggling with the issues of life and living is going to bear rich fruit in each and every one of your lives. I think you had 9 people attending, and percentage-wise, from the size of your congregation, you probably took away the trophy for the church with the largest percentage of members attending. So thank you for doing that. Thank you also for your generous support of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors and for what you're doing to help me in my own personal mission to help raise up 3 medical doctors who will be traveling and speaking for us at our events in the years to come. And I'll try to be faithful in keeping you posted on how God blesses that very, very important effort. our text for today relates to the subject of forgiveness. A lot has been written and stated publicly about forgiveness. I think for me, a lot of it goes back to 9/11/01, when our country experienced the tragedy of the attacks on the World Trade Centers in New York. As you are aware, terrorists used commercial airliners as missiles and brought down the Twin Towers. Over 3,000 innocent men, women, and children were killed in that attack. And it was after that that in some publications and some people being interviewed, you hear people saying that part of the Christian response to this horrible event was that we had a responsibility to be forgiving toward the terrorist. And when I heard some of those interviews and read some of those statements, I found myself scratching my head and thinking, now, is that biblical forgiveness? Is that what it's like? And then you remember back in the summer of 2012, during the midnight showing of the movie The Dark Knight Rises in Aurora, Colorado, James Holmes slipped in a side door and opened fire. He killed 12 people and wounded 58. And it was after that that other people were saying that, you know, part of the response, and even some of the families of people who had been killed or wounded were interviewed and saying that while they were grieving, yet they had a great faith in God and they forgave him. And once again, I found myself scratching my head and thinking, now, is that what biblical forgiveness is like? Well, apart from tragedies like that, the fact is we live in a broken world. And we all know what it's like to have experienced broken relationships, some of us more than others. But, you know, there's such tremendous struggles in husband-wife relationships, and many families struggling with parent-child relationships. Best friends forever have a way of becoming best friends never. And, you know, for many, many people, family get-togethers could not accurately be called a reunion, because there's no real union, never was, and there's not a reunion at this get-together. So there's a lot of heartache. And this has prompted my thinking about some questions that I'd like you to think with me about. Think, for example, if someone were to stick a microphone in your face and ask you, well, what does it mean to forgive? What do you think you might say? Let me hear from just 2 or 3 of you, just thinking, all right, just top of your head. What does it mean to forgive? And I know you didn't come studied up on all of this and everything, but just what's your initial thought to that? All right, not less past actions affect the way I treat you. All right, thank you. Somebody else. Yes?
It means to say, I'm still gonna remember that I'm forgiving you, and I'm not going to think about it as I might have before or in a bad way.
Okay, so he said I may forgive, but it means I'm not going to keep thinking about it in a bad way going forward. All right, excellent answer. Thank you. Anybody else? What does it mean to forgive? Yes?
Showing
unconditional love. All right, thank you. Good. Somebody else? Yes. thank you, honey. That's wonderful. She said, if someone does something really bad to you, you say that's okay and you won't hold a grudge against them, right? Some good teaching has been taking place around here, I can tell that. Well, let me ask you another question. Who do Christians seem to have the hardest time forgiving? Now, any answer you give, we will not interpret as a personal testimony, okay? Promise. But just from your observation of Christian and Christians in general, who would you say Christians have the hardest time forgiving? Brother?
Other Christians?
Yep. Somebody else. Who do you think Christians have the hardest time forgiving? Yes. Unbelievers? Okay. Somebody else? Yes.
Family members?
Yeah, family members. All right. Anybody else? Yes.
False teachers.
Okay. One thing I hear sometimes is people say pastors or elders, you know, or missionaries. I mean, people that we looked up to, people in spiritual positions of leadership, if they tend to offend us, why it seems like those people particularly are hard to forgive. Now, let me ask you one more question, and I don't want you to answer verbally, but I do want you to answer. Get your pen out because I want you to write the answer to this one, all right? And write it on the back side of your notes. Here's the question, who do you have the hardest time forgiving? And what I want you to do is write the person's initials down on the corner of your notes, and you probably ought to write real small, and you probably ought to lean forward and kind of cover it up because the people around you are probably looking to see what you're going to write down there. But who do you have the hardest time forgiving? And then once you've done that, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, our text for today. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to focus our attention on verses 21 to 35. Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. This is a parallel passage to the one that the brother read earlier. And what I would like to do, I noticed that while the brother was reading, most of us were following along in our Bibles. What I would like right now is to ask you to not look at your Bible, but let me read this passage of Scripture to you. And what I'd like you to do is to either look at me and follow carefully the development of this passage, or maybe even better, close your eyes and just concentrate and try to follow the development of this well-known passage. This is a passage that that's very familiar. Even non-believers are familiar with some of the key phrases in this particular passage. And what I've observed in my own life is that when I'm reading a passage that's really familiar, there's a tendency to kind of, okay, when I get to a part, okay, I know what the end of the story is, and just kind of skim and get to the end of it. But in the skimming, sometimes we miss some critical details. And that's why I'd like to read it to you, and I'd like you to concentrate either by watching me or just listening and following the development. And then once I've done reading it, I'm going to start explaining it to you, and that's when you need to look at your Bible and make sure that what I'm telling you is right, okay? So please listen to the word of the Lord, Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me. I'll repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe me.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and he began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Now, when I read a passage of scripture like that, one of the things I found helpful to do is to put some kind of an outline to it to kind of frame my understanding and help my aid my understanding of the scriptures. And so the way I would outline it is this. I'd call verses 21 and 22 the big question. And the big question is, how often should somebody sin against me and I forgive him? And we all know Peter suggested seven, and Christ said, no, not seven, but how many?
70,
yeah, 70 times seven, 490 times. Now, what you may miss, unless you really go back and just see this whole account that I just read you in context, is this. Matthew 18 begins with the disciples having an argument among themselves about which one of them was the hottest disciple. I mean, can you imagine that conversation actually taking place in the presence of Jesus Christ? These guys fussing among themselves about which one's the best disciple. Well, Christ silenced that nonsense. He went on and did some other teaching, including the well-known verses in 15 through 17, which talk about the steps we are to follow in dealing with a brother or sister who's veering off the path of Christian conduct and heading off into the serious sin, and the steps, what we sometimes call the steps of church discipline. And Christ talks about that for a bit, and it's almost like Christ stops and lets what he's been teaching kind of sink in. And Peter grabs the moment of silence and comes up to him and says, "Lord, and how often should somebody sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Bible historians tell us that back in this day and time, the Pharisees, who pretty well controlled religious public opinion, had taught people that if somebody sins against you in the same way on the same day, you are to forgive them up to three times. So when Peter comes to Christ and says, "How often should someone sin against me and I forgive them?" Up to seven times, Peter has more than doubled the going rate on forgiveness among religious people. I think what's happening is, mentally, Peter is still back at the way chapter 18 starts. He's jockeying for position. He's wanting to put himself forward. In a sense, he's going up to Christ and say, "How often should somebody sin against a guy like me? Would seven times be good enough for a guy like me compared to those other guys? I mean, would seven be good enough for me?" He's putting himself forward, jockeying for position, wanting to be named the best disciple. So imagine when Christ said to him, "No, not 70 times, not seven times, but 70 times seven." So Peter's question prompts Christ to launch into this story. And the way I would outline the passage is this. Verses 23 to 27, we could label this as Christ talking, using a story, and he's telling a story about the king and the guy I'm going to call slave number one. And then verses 28 to 30, or point C in your outline, is slave number one with slave number two. And then the story that Christ is telling comes to a climax in verses 31 to 34. And then finally in verse 35, we have the conclusion to the story. Now, years ago, I found myself studying this passage. I was doing a series on the life of Christ through a portion of Matthew, and I came to this passage, and quite frankly, I read it and studied it and everything, but it just left me high and dry, totally unmoved. And, there's like 15 verses. I mean, this is a chunk of the scripture. And I got to thinking, why is it that this major chunk of scripture just leaves me high and dry? I mean, it doesn't move me. In fact, I've never heard of anybody who said, "God has used Matthew 18, 21 to 35 to change my life." Why is it that this passage of scripture that's so long doesn't seem to have significance in my life or in the lives of other people? And as I meditated on that, I think there are two reasons why this passage didn't move me at the time, and why for maybe many of you, this passage, you're familiar with it, but it really hasn't done anything to you. I think it'd be probably two reasons. One for me was, I did not at the time have a good, crisp, clear, precise definition of what forgiveness is about. And that's what this whole passage is about. And I couldn't really define it, so that was one of the reasons. And I think the other reason is because most of us are totally unfamiliar with the units of money being discussed in this passage. So it tends to leave us high and dry. So I did some study, and I wanted to address that first issue. What does it mean to forgive? And as I studied the scriptures, here's what I learned. To forgive someone means to pass over an offense and free the offender from the guilt of it. Or another way of putting it is, to forgive someone means to give up your right to revenge. To give up your right to revenge. Inherent in the concept of forgiveness is this matter of choosing to pass over. Now, if I can use this as just as an illustration for a moment, pretend that this microphone represents an offense against you. And here you are, you're just minding your own business, trying to do what's right, being responsible, going through life and so forth, and somebody chooses to sin against you, represented by this microphone. The inherent in the concept of forgiveness is a choosing. You come up against an offense, and you choose to pass over it, and you go on your way, and you let the person who caused the offense go on their way. That's the root, one of the root ideas in this matter of forgiveness, a choosing to pass over. An illustration. Let's say that today, as a result of the message, maybe some good interaction you have with some of the folks that are here, on the way home, you and your spouse are talking and having good, lively conversation about what you learned from the scriptures and some of the good people you talk to and everything, and the driver's not paying quite as much attention maybe to the driving as it should be, and pretty soon you hear a noise, look in the rearview mirror, and there's flashing lights. You pull over, and the trooper announces to you, or points out to you, that you've been speeding. And for some reason, he chooses to give you a warning ticket. You know, maybe he sees the stack of Bibles on the dashboard, or maybe he sees the kids in the back seat clapping because it's kind of exciting seeing a police officer talking to daddy or something. You know, but for some reason, the trooper gives you a warning ticket. In a sense, he has acted forgiving. Could have nailed you for what you've done. You deserved it. But in coming up to the offense and giving you a warning ticket, in a sense, he chooses to pass over the offense. He goes on his way, and thankfully, he lets you go on your way. That's what it means. To forgive means to choose to pass over, or in another sense, it means to give up your right to revenge, believing that God is the judge of all and that God will make things right. One passage in the scripture says, make room for the wrath of God. I mean, that is just get out of the way. God says, I'll square things up. So inherent in the idea of forgiveness is this matter of choosing to pass over. Now, the scripture teaches that we are to forgive others the way God in heaven has forgiven us. That's Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32 says that we are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So the model for how we are to forgive others is based on how God forgives us. And if you study the scriptures and how God handles our sin when we confess it, when God forgives, you come to the understanding that forgiveness is basically a promise. God's forgiveness of us is promised to us in the scripture if we will repent and cry out to him for forgiveness. So when we forgive others, making a promise to forgive them the way God in heaven has forgiven us, it is a promise that has at least three characteristics. First of all, when you say to somebody, I forgive you, it means I will not use this against you in the future. It means I will not talk to others about it in the future to use this against you. And number three, it means I will not dwell on this myself. Now think about those characteristics. When you say to somebody, I forgive you, and you're trying to forgive the way you want it to mean what God forgiving us means, forgiveness is a promise. And when you say to somebody, I forgive you, it means, number one, I will not use this against you in the future. In other words, I won't bring it up to use it against you. And I won't talk to other people about it to use it against you. I want to keep stressing that, to use it against you. It does not mean we can't bring it up again to talk about it. But if we bring it up to talk about it, it has to be used in a redemptive, remedial, helpful, edifying way. You can't bring it up to use it against somebody in a punitive, make them pay for what they did type fashion. That's not biblical forgiveness. So when we say to somebody, I forgive you, it means that if we ever talk about this again, it'll be done in a positive, redemptive way where we may talk about the hurt that happened in the past, but when we talk about it, our attitude is we're going to try to wring all the good out of that hurtful event that we can for good going forward. Now, I'd like you to just consider the fact that there's a major difference between forgiving and forgetting. One of the erroneous understandings of forgiveness that I find in many places is that many people think that forgiving is forgetting. In fact, I've taught on this subject in some other situations and in some other churches I've been in. When I ask the question, what does it mean to forgive? One of the most frequent answers given is to forgive means to forget. And that's not true. Think with me about it this way. Forgiving is a promise that you can make to somebody that has those three characteristics that we're seeing, and you can choose to make the promise, and you can choose to keep your promise. Forgiving is active. You can choose to do it. Forgetting is passive. You can't control forgetting. But let me try to illustrate it this way. And for some of you that were in our fundamentals track this weekend, you'll be familiar with this illustration. Help me now, work with me. Everybody, think about elephants. Go on now, everybody, boys and girls, dads and moms, everybody, think about elephants. How many of you think about elephants right now? All right, good, thank you. All right, now, everybody, forget elephants. Come on, forget elephants. What are you thinking about? Elephants, right, yeah. See? Now, here's the point. Forgiving is active. You can choose to make the promise to somebody, I forgive you, and you can choose to keep your promise. But you cannot choose to forget. But here's the good news. If, as you go through life, you are a forgiving person, and as people confess sin to you and ask you to forgive them, as you forgive, even if you've been hurt very, very deeply, if you forgive somebody, you make the promise and keep the promise, as time goes by the grace of God, you can forget a ton of crud that has happened to you. But the forgetting is a byproduct of making the promise and keeping your promise. It's not something that you do actively. Now, number three in our outline, that should say, how much money are we talking about here? Your notes are accurate, not the PowerPoint. How much money are we talking about here? This is another reason why this passage of Scripture didn't mean much to me in the past, and why I think it doesn't mean a lot to many people. We're not only not clear on what it means to forgive, we're not clear on the units of money. So I did some research, and here's what I learned. One denarius is a day's wage for a laborer. A day's wage for a laborer. Now, that still didn't help me too much, and so I tried to get it down in terminology that I can understand. For example, minimum wage, the federal minimum wage in the United States right now, is $7.25 an hour, and there's a lot of people working for a minimum wage. If you multiply that times 8, you get $58. So in language that all of us should be able to, all of the adults should be able to relate to, when we talk about a denarius, we have $58. Now, the other unit of money that's talked about in this passage is one talent. And one talent, back in Bible times, was 6,000 denarii. It was a huge unit of money, very large unit of money. So 6,000 denarii. So I did the math, and to understand what a talent was, you take 6,000 times 58, and you get that figure. Would somebody pronounce that figure? How much was it? How much is a talent? $348,000. Now, let's look at again at verses 23 to 27 in our Bible. Christ says, for this reason, verse 23, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared. Now, what he means when he says the kingdom of heaven may be compared, what he's saying is God's way of doing things is like this. This is the way it works in God's economy. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, and when he had begun to settle them, there's one who owed him 10,000 talents who was brought to him. All right, now let's do the math on that. The guy owed him 10,000 talents. Let's do the math. The slave owed the king, how much money is that?
$3,480,000,000.
Say it one more time. 3,400,000,000. Some of you are a little slow on figuring out what that number is. It's like you're not quite used to having those numbers in your checkbook or something, huh? 3,480,000,000. Now, picture what's happening here. Peter has just come and said, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me? Up to seven times. Christ says, no, not seven times, seven. And then Christ launches into the story. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. In other words, God's way of doing things is like this. There was a king who wanted to settle account with his slaves. And one day, the king's sitting on his throne. I mean, picture this in your, can you picture this in your mind? The slave sitting on his throne, kind of settling up account. Here's his chief financier, chief accountant and everything. In comes this guy. And the king says to the chief financial guy, how much does this guy owe us? And the answer is $3,480,000,000. And the king says to the slave, pay up. Now, in my mind's eyes, I try to imagine this happening. I picture the slave saying, your kingship, sir, I'm so glad to be able to give this update on our progress. We're really making progress. We appreciate the loans you've advanced to us. I want you to know we're finishing up four of our construction jobs right now. We've got great profit on it. I just made a deposit on my bill down there, $100,000. Got the receipt right here. You're going to get some more money first part of next week. We got bids out on four or five other jobs. Looks like we're going to get at least half of those. We'll make a really good profit on that. You're going to get your money. All I need is more time. And the king says, I wasn't talking about time, I was talking about money, pay up. And the slave is aware that he's in trouble, because back in Bible times, they had a thing called debtor's prisons. In fact, I'm told back in the early days of the United States, we had debtor's prisons. And I've always wondered, okay, if somebody owed me money, why would I want to send them to debtor's prison? Because since they're not going to make too much money there to repay the bill. Then in my research, here's what I learned. Back in Bible times, debtors' prisons were places that were dreaded. They were feared. They were vile, disease-ridden. I mean, they were just the filthiest, nastiest places you can imagine. And that was the strategy. That when anybody was sent to debtors' prison, many people who went to debtors' prison died there in a relatively short period of time. That was the strategy behind debtors' prisons in Bible times, that when somebody was sent to debtors' prison, anybody that cared about the individual sent there will be motivated, get out your wallet, pull out your cash, write a check, I mean, do something, get them out of there before they die. And that was the strategy, that when a person was sent to debtors' prison, it would generate the funds to satisfy the debt. And so this slave is aware that he's in difficulty. And did you notice in your Bible, folks, did you notice what he did, how he pled his case? In asking for more time, did you notice what he did? He prostrated himself before the king. Do you know what that means? That does not mean he got down on his knees asking for more time. What that means is that this man laid down on the floor flat. He has humbled himself. He made himself as low as he can, pleading with the king. All I need is more time. Please, more time. You'll get your money. I just need more time. And he's aware that not only is he in real difficulty, but if he gets sent to debtor's prison, back in Bible times the rules were, in that Roman culture, that if being sent to debtor's prison didn't generate enough money, then the creditor had the legal right, certainly the king would, the creditor had the legal right to liquidate the guy's assets and, if necessary, sell his wife and children into slavery to generate the money to solve the debt. I mean, put simply, this guy is in a heap of trouble. And you know, sometimes when we're in a heap of trouble as husbands, sometimes as leaders, it doesn't just affect us. It affects all the people that care about us, too. That's why this guy is on his face asking for more time. And in my mind's eye, after a while, the king just says, silence. And the guy on the floor knows in the next moment his destiny is announced. And amazingly, the next word out of the mouth of the king is this: you are forgiven. You are forgiven. I mean, it's gone. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, in my mind's eye, as I try to picture this event. I mean, this guy has to get up in stunned amazement. And thanks the king. Man, oh, king, I'll vote for you in all the next elections. I mean, I'm your man. I mean, and, you know, he's so thankful. And they finally have to kind of usher him out. And he walks outside. I mean, the skies have never looked bluer. The streets have never looked cleaner. He's never been so glad to be a part of this community as he is right now. And I can imagine him going home having what I would call a Bapticostal fit. I mean, just amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I mean, everything is different, you see, you know, when you're forgiven. You know, I just can't imagine just what it was like. You know, we all carry different loads in life. And for me personally, just the way I was brought up and just the way I'm wired, I think, personality-wise, one of the hardest loads in life for me to carry has always been financial pressure, whether as a college student or in seminary or as a young husband or later as a father and later as a pastor of a small church and everything or a new ministry, ministry like NANC, trying to get it off the ground financially years ago. And I've just have thought, what would it be like to owe somebody over $3 billion. Man, that'd just be with you every moment, wouldn't it? I mean, you'd go to bed thinking about it. You'd wake up thinking about it. You'd have lunch thinking about it. What would it be like to owe somebody over $3 billion and then in a moment, it's gone? Unbelievable. The difference that being forgiven would make. Well, this guy's on his way home. He's just rejoicing, having this Bapticostal fit, rejoicing, until he looks down one street and the sight of one of his fellow slaves robs him of joy. He yells at the guy and says, hey, come here. And slave number two comes up. That's described in verses 28 to 30. Now look at your Bible. How much did slave number two owe slave number one? How much was it? How many talents? How many was it? Yeah, 100 denarii. Now let's do the math. Look again. Take 725 times 8, you get $58. He owed him 100. Somebody pronounce that figure. Yeah, $5,800. And in my mind's eye, as I picture this event unfolding, this story that Christ is telling, slave number one says to slave number two, pay up. And slave number two maybe said something like, hey, man, I'm so glad you saw me. I was coming to look for you. I would have missed you if you hadn't yelled at me. Said, did you hear the word yet? The strike's been settled. We're going back to work on Monday. Said, man, I've just been down at the union shop and told the people at the factory that I'll work all the overtime they can get me. I'm signed up for double shifts. I'll work 6 days a week. I got my wife working. My kids are working. We've sold our extra chariot. The in-laws say we can put our house up for sale, move in with them until we get our feet back on the ground. You're going to get your money. All I need is more time. And slave number one says, I wasn't talking about time. I was talking about money. Pay up. And the scripture says the slave number two, realizing in that culture that slave number one could put him in debtor's prison, the Bible says that he prostrates himself pleading for more time. But slave number two owed slave number one $5,800, and it was not forgiven. Instead, slave number one put slave number two in prison for how much? $5,800. Now, let's talk about that amount of money for a little bit. For each of us, regardless of your age in the room, our attitude toward money is relative. Here's what I mean by that. Depending on where you are in life and what's happening right now, you know, that amount of money strikes us all maybe in a little bit different way, okay? I would just tell you where I am in life right now, that if somebody were to unexpectedly give Cindy and me $5,800, it could solve a problem or two, okay? But here's what I want you to think about. Our attitude toward money is relative. Let me see if I can do it this way. I'm traveling, and I didn't even figure this out ahead of time. I have probably got a little less than $100 with me in cash right now. All right? I will tell you, I'm at a point in life where if today I was robbed of my cash, I'd miss that a little bit. But it wouldn't change anything in my life significantly. I'm at a point in life where I can lose $75 or $80 and I'm going to go, I'm still going to eat, and I'll still have a vehicle to drive. I can still get along, you see. Not everybody's like that, I understand. But the point is, there was a time in my life when I hoped at someday to have $80 in my pocket. And there was a time in my life where if I'd lost it, that would have changed some things I did the next day. You understand? Just our attitude toward money is relative. Now, here's what I want you to think about in light of the story that we are talking about. Even if $5,800 is a lot of money to you right now, here's what I want you to think about. $5,800 compared to $3,480,000,000 is the proverbial drop in the bucket. It's nothing. I mean, it is absolutely nothing compared to $3,480,000,000. And what happened is slave number two put slave number one in prison for what I'm going to call pocket change. The coins in your pocket, the coins in your purse, the cash that you have, whatever it is that you could live without, slave number one put slave number two in prison for pocket change. Now, let's move on. Verses 31 to 35 address the issue, what does this mean to us? Well, what this means is that forgiveness is available to us, but it is not automatic. That's one of the truths we need to take from this. I want to say to every one of you, forgiveness is available to every one of us, but it is not automatic. For example, I take great hope from verses like this one. Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant and loving kindness to all who call upon you." That is a great verse. That's filled with hope for every one of us. That means that no matter what you've done in the past, no matter how horrendous it has been, the sins you've committed in secret, the sins that some people may know about, that if you will humble yourself and cry out to God, He will forgive you. He's abundant in loving kindness. He's ready to forgive. Some of you may never have trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. That is, you've never repented, not just of your sinful acts, but your sinful nature. You've never acknowledged that you're just bent toward doing what's wrong. You're a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 is for you, that says that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, and resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Forgiveness is available, but it's not automatic. This passage also teaches us this, that God expects forgiven people to be a forgiving people. The reason slave number one is dealt with so harshly after the events is because he had been forgiven so much, but was unwilling to forgive so little. And if you are in Christ, that is, if you are a born-again child of God, you have been forgiven so great that God expects you to be a forgiving person. God expects us to be just bent toward being forgiving. Third, we see from this passage that forgiving people choose to focus on how much they have been forgiven rather than on how much they have been sinned against. And for those of you struggling with great hurts in the past, maybe struggling in your heart toward bitterness and disappointment, toward loved ones, maybe a spouse, maybe children, maybe parents, maybe employers, maybe former leaders that have influenced your life spiritually, the key to being a forgiving person, to being bent toward being a forgiving type person, is to focus on how much you have been forgiven rather than on how much you have been hurt. And for those of you that are struggling with anger and bitterness toward hurt people that have hurt you, this is something for you to meditate on. And then let's kind of wrap up our time by doing a little bit of group interpretation. Let's see if we can figure out who he's talking about in this story. In the story that Christ told, when he said the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is like this, and he tells this story we've been looking at. In the story, who do you think the king is meant to represent? Tell me.
Jesus?
God? Yeah, I think it's referring to God, okay? Okay, in the story, who do you suppose slave number one is meant to represent? Me? Yeah, us. I think it's talking about us, right? So in the story, Who do you think slave number two is meant to represent? I remember one time a few years ago, I was teaching on this subject at a church up in northern Indiana. And I didn't know it until later, but the church was going through some internal strife. And I was teaching a class in a large choir rehearsal room with elevated seating. And I asked this question. This is the first place I ever asked this question. Who do you think the king is? Who do you think slave number one is? Who do you think slave number two is? And there's this real long silence. Nobody said anything. So I asked again, who do you think slave number two is? And I remember some guy sitting several rows back spoke in one of those whispers that everybody could hear. He said, slave number two is the guy whose initials are on the back side of my notes. That's who it is. The person you have the hardest time forgiving is slave number two. And the point of this passage is, no matter how deeply somebody else has hurt you, it is just pocket change compared to what you've done to a perfect, holy, righteous God. And if He is willing to forgive you this much, then like Him, we can forgive others who have forgiven us the equivalent of pocket change. The key to being a forgiving person is to not focus on how much you've been hurt, but to focus on how much you've been forgiven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will use the preaching and teaching of your word to help each of us be people that are bent toward forgiving, not because we're such nice, wonderful people, but because we have been humbled by your grace and your mercy toward us. Help us to forgive others because we are living daily rejoicing in your kindness and graciousness, your willingness to forgive us over and over again. Father, help us to be marked by love toward our fellow man that grows out of a heart of true humility, recognizing how much we've been forgiven. And Lord, I pray particularly for those in the room here today, some of whom are going to struggle to apply the teaching of your word, particularly in relation to that person whose initials are on the backside of their notes. Give them grace. Help them to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and give them the joy that comes with walking in humble obedience with you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.